Hey, what is the toughest question you've ever been asked regarding the Christian faith? Maybe we could even take this issue a step deeper, maybe a little bit closer to home. What's the toughest question you've ever found emerging in your heart regarding the Christian faith? For my money, there is no question that any believer in Christ will ever encounter that runs any deeper than this one. Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, if God is all-powerful and He is all-good, don't you think He would use that power to eliminate these terrible things that sometimes happen to folks that just happen to be in harm's way? If God really is invested and involved with our lives, don't you think He would be able to say, make sure that the wicked got theirs and that the righteous got the pass and that everything had balanced out? Well, the fact of the matter is, it just doesn't work that way in this world. You want a realistic assessment of the existence that you and I are given to live in. You will not find a more simple, more succinct, but more right on diagnosis of the human condition than that found in the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 9. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. If there's one thing that we as human beings do better than anything else, it's get ourselves in a mess. It's experience bad things in this world. Well, what are we to make of this? What does the Bible say about all this? Is this one of those duck and cover, pay no attention to the man behind the curtains kind of questions that we should just try to avoid in the Christian life? Or is this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe the key to understanding what a real, genuine, and durable faith in Jesus Christ is all about. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, we're going to encounter a patch of prophecy that makes us come face to face with this tough question in an unavoidable way. Why do bad things happen to good people? And as we see Daniel being given a preview of a less than pleasant series of coming attractions, maybe one of the single most humiliating, difficult times the Jewish people would ever encounter in their history, short of the Holocaust itself, we're going to see three insights into our tough question this morning. First, we are going to see the roots of bad things in this prophecy today. Where have bad things come from in the first place? Is God accountable, or is the source of bad things maybe a little bit closer to home than any of us would like to think? Secondly, we are going to see the riddle of bad things. We're going to see that no matter how godly you are, no matter how faithful you are to the promises of God, no one gets a pass in this life from challenges. And we'll see just how deep those challenges can run and how sometimes that can bring even the most solid believer to the edge of maybe even doubting their faith. If you've ever been there, you're going to see you're not alone this morning. And finally, we are going to see the resolution of bad things. A very undersold but very powerful principle from God's Word that can cause us to encounter even the worst things this life has to offer and at the end have a faith that has taken a licking and kept on ticking, so to speak. Let's pray this morning and embrace this question, not avoid it. Let's learn the lessons that God wants to teach us about the realistic approach to life in this fallen world that can transform you and me from having a shaky faith, a sunshine soldier for Jesus kind of faith, and give us a faith that is not only worth having for us, but can shine for the glory of God even more when the darkness falls. Father, we come before you this morning and we are so thankful that your word is not something just for those that are trying to take a pass on life. We thank you for those glorious passages that we find in the word that lift us up and raise us up to that perspective of what the glories of heaven are all about. But Lord, you know we live in the here and now. And we need to be equipped for the challenges of life. I thank you, Lord, that your word can make us adequate, equipped for every good work. Whether those good works are walking in the sunshine of blessing or experiencing the clouds and the rains or the storms of life, you are there through it all. And so, Lord, we want to be able to lay hold of these principles, understand a bit about how you work even when life doesn't make sense to us, and to give us that strength and that sustenance that's going to keep us going when sometimes people can fall by the wayside. Lord, build into our hearts and speak to us today. And I pray if there are any within the sound of my voice that perhaps are struggling with these issues in their hearts and their lives, that this would be a day that you would speak to them personally. Words of peace, words of comfort, words of encouragement. Not that they're going to get a pass from the problems, but that you are going to pass through the problems with them every step along the way. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Well, Daniel chapter 8. If you've been with us in our study, well, you want to talk about the deep things of God's Word. When you start to get into the book of Daniel, you know, we warmed up on some of those familiar passages, maybe ones that you went through when you were in Sunday School 101. You know, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. Boy, we even followed along with King Nebuchadnezzar as he took a trip to the zoo, if you will, in order to discover who God was and what he was really all about in life. Well, boy, as you get into prophecy, this section of Daniel that we are in right now, God lifting this man Daniel up and above the continuum of time that surrounds us, that we are used to functioning in, that truth be told, we really want to know what to do without. And showing Daniel a God's eye view of human history, the end from the beginning, it is a mind-blowing experience. And so in Daniel chapter 8, we have seen a series of prophecies about a particularly challenging chapter in Jewish history being given. If you've been with us, we saw, for instance, Daniel being brought to a nowhere place. He was brought there not in a dream, not in some altered state of consciousness, but quite possibly transported by the power of God to a spot called Shushan. Now, Shushan was probably a shorthand name of the sticks, the backwoods, a nothing place, if you will, at that time. But we saw that Shushan wouldn't stay that way. Although the Babylonian Empire was dominating world events at that time, this little tiny place, Shushan, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf in the Middle East, was going to become the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, an empire that was going to dominate the world for over 200 years, an empire that God was going to use in a powerful way to restore the people of Israel back to their land. The Medo-Persian Empire and Shushan itself was the city and the empire that saw Queen Esther come to power and deliver the Jewish people. It was the place where Nehemiah stood before King Artaxerxes as his cupbearer and poured out his heart to the king about the fate of Jerusalem, that it was still in ruins and its people were being harassed, and found favor with the king and all the resources necessary to rebuild that city. But we saw that if there's one constant in this world, there's change. And Daniel was given a prophecy of another empire that would come on the scene. The Empire of Greece, led by Alexander the Great, an empire that would dominate the world so quickly it would literally be unprecedented in its power and its military acumen. Well, as Alexander the Great reached his epic peak of power and influence, he looked around and according to historians, wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer, dominating the whole Middle East, literally the known world at that time. Well, Alexander the Great was broken, struck down by a fever. He died at the age of 33. And if you were with us in our study, Daniel prophesying about events hundreds of years in the future, saw that the Grecian Empire would be broken up into four sections. Alexander the Great left a will that the person who would be the rightful successor to him as the leader of his empire would be one of his four generals who would be able to overcome the other three and show himself Alexander's peer. Well, those four generals, basically in history, fought it out. Neither of them could really dominate the others. Others seemed to get over on others for a while, but it all kind of stayed in this state of stasis, these four generals fighting over Alexander's empire. Well, one of those generals was a man by the name of Seleucus. And Seleucus had a series of offspring. And Seleucus was basically in charge of the area we know today as Syria, but his influence also extended to the Promised Land. Well, as you can imagine, the people of Israel were directly affected by Seleucus and by his descendants. In fact, a descendant of Seleucus is going to be the focus of the prophecies we're going to take a look at this morning. That's where we pick things up in the book of Daniel, chapter 8 and verse 9. We're told, and out of one of them came a little horn. That is the four generals, these four power blocks that would come along the way. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking to another holy one. And another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Now notice this ruler that was going to have such an impact upon the people of Israel is introduced in our study as a horn. A horn symbolically in Scripture represented something, a power. You know, when you take a look at, say, an item of livestock that has horns. I don't know if you've ever found yourself out in the pasture lands. I go trail running all the time, and occasionally my trails wind me around into a place where there's cattle out there. And on a few occasions, I've had the opportunity to get up close and personal with a Brahma bull. And I want to tell you, those things are mean. And those things got horns. And they know they got horns. And the business end of a Brahma bull is its horns, man. It knows it's got it all over you. Not only is it huge, it knows what to do with that horn. And boy, you want to talk about seeing me pick up the pace. Boom, when I see one of those things, I'm gone. Well, very apt symbol, if you will, for one of these generals, because the idea of a horn was the idea of power, the ability to do damage to others. And so in verse 9, we see out of one of them, that is out of the four generals that would succeed Alexander the Great, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. Well, we know who this little horn was. This little horn, historically, was the 10th descendant of this general Seleucus. He was a fellow who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, that's a very interesting name when you begin to take it apart. The word Antiochus means one who opposes. Epiphanes carried the idea of a manifestation of God. Well, I don't think a truer name was ever given to an individual than this cat received. Because as we're going to see, he did oppose God in all of its manifestations. So much so that Antiochus Epiphanes, he's a really interesting character because some of the artifacts of his rule and reign still exist down to our day, particularly the coins that he stamped in his own honor. This fellow who dominated Syria, who dominated Israel and the Middle East of his time, had these coins printed up with the words Theos, Antiochus Epiphanes, Theos on them. Well, for those of you not familiar with Greek, basically what he was claiming on this coin was to be God, the manifestation of God. Historians tell us Antiochus Epiphanes believed that he was an incarnation of the Greek god Zeus. And because of that, he was worthy of worship. Now, you got to have a fairly big ego to walk around thinking that you are the manifestation of a god, right? And let's face it, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a brilliant military general. He managed to expand his empire tremendously. But there was definitely mixed opinion about whether he was an incarnation of Zeus or not. In fact, some people looked at Antiochus Epiphanes, and some of his critics called him Antiochus Epimenides, which in Greek, only one letter changes, but in Greek, the word Epimenides means out of his mind. In other words, some people saw him as a nutcase. But there's no nutcase like a nutcase with power. And that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes had. Now, very interesting. This individual that was going to cause so much misery, so much heartache, so much challenging of faith to the people of Israel, all got his start not because of political ambitions, not because of material or financial ambitions, but because of spiritual ambitions. He desired to be God. Now, again, when we bring this whole issue back to our question, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? Well, you know, we might want to ask the question, where did bad things begin in the first place? Did you know that bad things in this world began when our ancestors, Adam and Eve, bought into that same philosophy that Antiochus Epiphanes embraced, that they could be as God? How many of you are familiar with the account in the book of Genesis of the fall of man? What was it that caused us to have sin and death and all the things that go with it as a part of our existence in the first place? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Here we see this picture of Adam and Eve living in absolute paradise, their every need met in the Garden of Eden. All their needs physically, emotionally, even spiritually met in beautiful daily fellowship with God. And yet in chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Now catch this, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now notice what happened there in the Garden of Eden. Satan, in the guise of this serpent, came to them and made them an offer that they couldn't refuse. You shall be as God. You know, the core issue of every false religion running around today echoes that same offer from Satan in the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? Religion basically says to you and me, hey, you don't need God. You can write your own rules about God. Even the atheists that we see so prominently featured in the media today are essentially saying, you don't need God. You can be your own God. You see, this same offer that you shall not die, but shall be as gods, underpins, you know, the religion and philosophy of Mormonism in our day. Bruce M. McConkie, a Mormon elder and writer of a Mormon catechism, coined the famous phrase, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. Same offer that we see made in the Garden of Eden is the same thing that is leading millions of people away from a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ in our day. And the list goes on and on. Shirley MacLaine standing on the shores of Malibu yelling at the waves, I am God, her big New Age breakthrough. You know, I would have just loved if Shirley MacLaine had decided to walk to Catalina Island from Malibu and proved it. But there's something about us, there's something in our fallenness that appeals to. And yet when we embrace it, blessing doesn't flow, misery flows. When we make ourselves God, we make ourselves something we were never created to be. When we start to exercise our own wisdom, our own priorities, our own desires, rather than the desires of God, when we say to God, God, I think you're wrong on this one. I think I'm going to live my life this way. Forget about your word. Oh, let me tell you something. We are walking in the path of Antiochus Epiphanes. We're really being Epimenides out of our minds if we think we can find fulfillment there. But this fellow embraced that idea of being a god, being someone worthy of worship, and the fallout from that decision was forthcoming. Daniel's prophecy continues in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10. This incredible series of prophecies, but just a vivid picture of a time of incredible suffering for the Jewish people. And it grew up towards the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars of the ground and trampled them. Now, we look at this passage and we're saying, oh, wait a minute. What's the Bible saying here? That this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, was taking on God himself or duking it out with angels? Well, this idea of the host of heaven being portrayed here, probably the best way to understand this is that, you know, each and every believer in Jesus Christ, each and every person that has a genuine relationship with God, did you know that you have an angel assigned to you? Did you know that? Maybe you've heard the idea of guardian angels and things along this line. And it's a fascinating study to go through in the Word of God. But in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that angels really have one major task assigned to them from God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, speaking of angels, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Hey, here's good news for you this morning. There's an angel on your case. Oh, I know that fallen angels tend to get a lot of play in our culture, and we tend to think about Satan and what he's up to and his demons. But the Bible says only one-third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. You know what that tells me? Satan's outnumbered 2-1 as far as angels are concerned that are working in your life, that are trying to get you safely home. Well, when the scripture here speaks about this Antiochus Epiphanes, this horn growing up to the host of heaven, casting down some of the hosts and the stars to the ground and trampled them, it's a picture of the fact that this guy was going to trample on God's people and by extension, trample on the work that God's angels were doing among his people. Look at verse 11. "He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host." Again, when he claimed himself to be God, manifested, Antiochus Epiphanes, the manifestation, if you will, of God. There we see him trying to exalt himself to that place. "And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered." Now, little brief history lesson for you about Antiochus Epiphanes. When Antiochus Epiphanes went into Israel, you have to realize something. Israel, in a sense, was caught between a rock and a hard place politically at that time. Because you had Antiochus Epiphanes, who was part of this Syrian power block of the Grecian Empire. And right next door, in the area of Egypt, was another power block run by the descendants of another general by the name of Ptolemy. Well, these two power blocks basically butted heads for supremacy in that area. And because of that, Israel tended to get trampled down in the process. Well, then Antiochus Epiphanes came into Israel when he kicked the Egyptians and the people who were the descendants of Ptolemy out of that area. He looked at their temple worship and being a person who wasn't really concerned about details, just assumed that this was a religious system that his rivals, the Ptolemies, had put into place. He didn't really consider it anything as being, you know, truly manifested of God, didn't look into the history and what have you. And he decided something. If he was going to have the dominance over this area that was never going to fail, he had to rewrite all the customs. He had to rewrite the religion in his own image and likeness. And so what he decided to do was make Jerusalem over into an outpost of Greek religion and language and culture. Well, if you know anything about the Jewish people, they don't usually take well to that sort of thing. I mean, Antiochus Epiphanes bribed a lot of the leading citizens. He built a gymnasium, a classic Greek gymnasium, to import the culture, and a theater there in Jerusalem he built in his own honor and in his own image. But even more importantly, he came to the temple and he decided, boy, this temple's got to change. This is not going to work. So one of the first things he did was he murdered the high priest, a man by the name of Onias, who was faithful to God over this temple. And he put over it a puppet leader, a puppet high priest that had the same philosophy as he did. He looked at the sacrifices and said, boy, you know, these Jews are really kind of picky about the stuff that they offer in the sacrifice. I'll tell you what, let's just wipe this out once and for all. You know what he did? He took a pig into the temple itself, slaughtered the pig on the altar of offering. Now, if you've ever been around a Jewish person who practices kosher law and you offer them a ham sandwich, you know how reprehensible that idea is to them. Could you imagine the horror of seeing swine offered on God's holy altar? He wasn't going to leave it at that. You know what else he did? He went into the temple itself, into the holy place, and set up an altar of Zeus. Remember, he thought he was an incarnation of Zeus. There on the altar, and offered sacrifices to it. It was an awful moment in the history of Israel. He also implemented a number of laws. If a Jewish woman would have her son circumcised, he would not only hang the woman, but hang the baby along with the woman as an example of what would happen to those who crossed him, to those who embraced the old ways. This man was horrific. He was barbaric, not only physically, but spiritually and emotionally. Now, try to imagine being a faithful Jewish person watching all of this take place, watching them bring Arnold the pig into the temple gates and seeing that sacrifice there, watching them bring this horrible, ugly statue that probably looked like Antiochus Epiphanes into the Holy of Holies itself and setting it up as an object of worship. What kind of thoughts do you suppose would run through your mind? What question do you suppose would be front and center in your consciousness? Here's a suggestion. God, where are you? How can you watch all this take place and not do something? God, lightning bolt, please, right here, right now, that guy. What else could this guy do to shake his fist in your face, oh God, and you ignore it? It seems like the more he blasphemes you, the more he does these horrible things, the more he oppresses your people, the more he prospers. God, where are you? Yeah, I think that would be a very logical question to ask under such circumstances. And maybe you found yourself in circumstances in life where you've asked that question. God, where are you? God, I have my prayer time every day. God, I read the Word. God, I put away all that junk and garbage that I used to practice in the world. I'm trying to live a godly and holy life, and it seems the more I try to live a holy and godly life, not only do I suffer more, but I look at other people. Maybe they're playing the hypocrite game at church. Maybe they come to church and the rest of the week, you know, kind of like Fred Allen's online. They basically spend 6 days a week sowing their wild oats. And then the seventh day they come to church and pray for crop failure. Maybe you know people like that. And they're getting away with murder. And you're being godly and they're prospering. And you're going, God, do you even know? Do you understand? I'm not even sure you're there. You ever felt that way? Guess what? You're not alone. There's a guy we meet in the Scriptures who felt the same way. In fact, his struggle with this kind of thing, why the wicked prosper, why the ungodly seem to get away with murder, is detailed for us in Psalm 73. God even included this spiritual struggle in one of his psalms. Listen to these words and see if these sound familiar at all to you. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could ever wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastised every morning. Now, this is heavy stuff to find in your Bible, isn't it? If you ever run into people who say, well, you know, the Bible is just a rah-rah book for national Israel, or it's a book for people who don't sleep well at night. Boy, to a point with Psalm 73. You read these words, man, this is not spiritual Psalmodex, is it? We got to go, wow, how'd that make it into the Word of God? I'll tell you why it made it into the Word of God. Because it's real. It's what we struggle with in this life. Because we live in a fallen world. Because we live in a world where sin and self and Satan dominate. Hey, if you play by this world's rules and play the world's game, guess what? You're going to probably get ahead. You're going to probably experience short-term gain. Oh, there's long-term pain awaiting for you the other side. But short-term, it's going to look awfully good here in this world. That's the way this world works. And the Bible makes no bones about that fact. There was a time in Israel's history where this guy Antiochus Epiphanes was going to have his way. He was going to run roughshod over the people of God. So what are we to do about all of that? Why do bad things happen to good people? A, because we invited them in when mankind fell in sin. Sin pays its wage, death. And we experience that every day. And those who play, I guess, business with sin, those who play ball with it, tend to get ahead in this world. That's why this world operates the way that it does. So where's God in all of this? You're going, yeah, I understand all that. But again, where's God? Well, fascinating insight given to us in verses 13 and 14 of this prophecy. It says, then I heard a holy one speaking to another holy one, and said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, a few things I call to your attention here. Number one, notice something. You got two angels here. Angels. Angels got questions. I mean, angels that see God are looking at this going, how long is this going to go on? The other angel says, here's your answer. Now, very important. If an angel that beholds the presence of God, an angel that has no doubts about God's existence, an angel that is pure and holy, looks at things that go on this earth and go, whoa, what's going on here? How much more are you and I going to have questions in this life? Can I tell you something just between us this morning? Don't be afraid of hard questions in your walk with God. Dare I say, don't be afraid of doubt in your walk with God. We go, doubt? Oh, my goodness. He's saying it's okay to doubt? Yeah, it's okay to doubt if you use doubt properly. If doubt uses you, you're in trouble. But if you start looking at things and going, man, I'm not sure I understand this. God, what's going on? And the first thing it does is drive you to prayer, to ask someone with heavenly authority for answers to your questions. Then doubt's done you a great favor. If doubt in your life drives you to a place where you're no longer going to borrow off the faith of others, oh, well, my dear sainted grandma believed in the Lord, I'm sure she'll put in a good word for me. No, if your doubts cause you to say, man, I got to find out if this is true or not, then doubt has done you a great service. If doubt causes you for the first time to search the scriptures to find out if these things are really so, then doubt is the greatest thing that has ever happened to you. An angel asks questions. How much more should we ask questions in the Christian faith? This just keep your mouth shut and keep the party line. Hey, that works in Islam, but it never works in Christianity. Because when you begin to doubt, when you begin to dig, when you begin to look for answers, I want to tell you something. You find those answers there. I got to tell you, when I first got saved, I was an atheist before I got saved. And when I got saved, I want to tell you something. All of the questions I had about Christianity didn't go away like that. All I knew was that Jesus was real, that he'd risen from the dead, that he was living in my heart. But I still had questions about evolution. I still had questions about how God could create in 6 days. I had questions about, what about all these contradictions in the Bible that I hear about? I had questions about, why is there only one way to God? I had questions. And you know what I discovered? By having these questions and digging for answers, it allowed God to build into me truths that I could share with other people and lead them out of the forest of doubt. But you're never going to get there until you decide to be real, until you decide to be honest, until you decide to really face these issues head on instead of playing duck and cover in your walk with God. An angel asks a question there, and notice there's an answer to his question. How long is this going to go on? How long is this desolation of the sanctuary going to continue? And the angel answered, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Again, this gets into a complex series of debates among scholars. It's 2,300 days. It's roughly 6.5 years of time here. Some people have just really run with this thing. Maybe you are familiar with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They began with a guy named Miller in the 18th century who looked at this prophecy and converted these things into years and kind of found this starting place and thought Jesus was coming in the 1840s. And it completely missed the point. Probably the best way to look at this prophecy of the 2,300 days here was that there were approximately 2,300 days from the time that high priest Onias, the faithful guy we mentioned earlier, was assassinated, murdered by Antiochus Epiphanes, and his toady put in his place as high priest, to the time that the rebellion of the Jews under the Maccabees, you may have heard of the Maccabees before, it was kind of this guerrilla warfare movement against Antiochus and his forces. And even though they were vastly outnumbered, they managed to rout the armies of Antiochus in three key battles, retake Jerusalem, and reinstate the temple itself. Have you heard of the festival, the Jewish festival of Hanukkah? Hanukkah relates to this reclaiming of the temple. It was the time that the temple came in and was cleansed and able to be used for the worship of God again. It was an incredible intercession of God. So from the time of the murder of this high priest to the time the temple was again usable for sacrifice was approximately that amount of days, give or take. Probably the best answer to this question. But for our purposes this morning, why do bad things happen to good people? Where is God in all of this? Here's an answer. Evil's real, gang. Bad things happen in this life. But catch this, they won't happen forever. There's a limit to it. God is going to say, thus far and no farther. When's God going to do this? When Jesus returns again. You see, that's why the second coming of Christ isn't an impractical doctrine for National Enquirer-oriented Christians that don't have anything better to do than to speculate endlessly on who the beast is and if Gorbachev's stain on his head is 666 or things like that. Maybe you've gotten involved with that before. But the real message of the second coming is this. We live in a fallen world. God is full well aware we live in a fallen world. God did something about our fallenness when he sent Jesus Christ to die on a cruel Roman cross and to take your sins and mine upon him. To pay the price for our sins. But that isn't where God stopped. The Bible says there is coming a day when Jesus is returning to right this world gone wrong. There's a limit to it all. And boy, what a limit it is. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking of this whole idea of people who are scoffing and saying, where is the promise of his return? Oh, things are just going to keep operating the way they did from time immemorial. Verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should come to that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see the promise? This world and the way it works right now is coming to an end. It's going to be under new management, gang. God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And those who love this world and the things of this world and the things of the flesh and the things of selfishness and the things of sin are going to go the way of this world. But the one who does the will of the Lord abides forever. Here, I think, is one of the most important issues we can get into in this whole, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? Evil's temporary. God's going to deal with it. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do in this world? Hey, bad things happen to good people. So do you suppose the best way to deal with that is by joining with the bad things and doing more bad things so more bad things happen in this world? No, gang. The message that God has for us is this. The more we understand that evil is temporary and God's going to deal with it, the more we want to be investing ourselves in the things that last forever. The more we want to be living in a way that anticipates the return of Jesus to right this world gone wrong. Just like those faithful Maccabees stood against Antiochus Epiphanes. Even when these horrible things were happening, you know what gave them the power to overcome? They kept the faith. They kept walking with God even when it didn't make sense. So when we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, there's a couple answers to that. First of all, show me one good person. Show me one good person in this world who's absolutely innocent. You can't find one. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The second question I ask for the skeptic is this. Okay, bad things happen in this world. What's your answer for them? The evolutionist or the humanist or the atheist that denies the existence of God sees, say, someone suffering from cancer. What do you say to them for comfort? Well, I guess you're being weeded out. You're no longer fit. Survival of the fittest. Bye. You know, atheism isn't untrue because it's too good to be true. It's untrue because it's too bad to be true. What's your answer for them? The third thing that we need to say is this. What an awesome God we serve. Because even though we as human beings have completely goofed up and messed up and mucked up His previously good creation, He continued to love us. He entered into the essence of this fallen world. Oh, you can say a lot of things about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but taking the easy way out isn't one of them. God walked among us. He entered into this creation to set us free from the ravages of sin, the ravages of death. And just as God was going to bring an end to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes on His timetable, so God is going to bring an end to this fallen world on His timetable. Only makes sense then to me to join with the Lord in what He's doing as we anticipate this return. People say, well, okay, why doesn't God do it now? Why doesn't God just eliminate evil? Hey, how about at midnight? Why doesn't God do away with all wickedness and evil at midnight tonight? We won't have any more suffering and all that other stuff. Great suggestion, but stop and think. If God were to eliminate all evil at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01 to talk about it? You know why He doesn't do that? Because God's involved with the rescue mission. God's involved with the process of taking people whom He loves and rescuing them from this fallen world, rescuing them from the ultimate bad thing, being separated from God forever. He has done this through the love and the life and the light that are in Christ Jesus. And so our job as we live in this life isn't to try to duck and cover. It isn't try to get out of bad things. It isn't try to work through all our little systems and name it and claim it to make sure that we're the head and not the tail and all this other stuff. You know what it is? It's to get to heaven and drag as many people with us as we possibly can. That's what it's about, gang. God does not promise us the get out of jail free card from trouble. But He does give us this promise. I will never leave you and never forsake you. He'll be with you through the trouble. And when you get through the other side and you hold on to your faith, you hold on to Jesus, you're going to shine like the stars forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that it answers in such a profound way these questions that are so overwhelming to us. Lord, we look at bad things happening in this life. We look at the struggles that people have, and Lord, we can't turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to that sort of thing. But Lord, when we think about what Your word says in Isaiah 53, that You were pierced through for our transgressions, You were crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon You, and by Your stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on You the iniquity of us all. Lord, what amazing love, how You love us, and how realistic is Your assessment of us. God, my prayer is, if there are people here that maybe are going through bad things and have been confused and don't know what to do, here's what to do. Hang on to Jesus. Hang on tight. It's not always going to be this way. This life will soon be past. Only what is done in Christ is going to last. I pray that You would encourage those who are struggling to stand firm, knowing that such sacrifices are pleasing in Your sight. I pray, Father, for those who are here who perhaps are Christians but are engaging in horrible and ungodly things that are just completely opposed to what Your word says, that they would realize that by doing this, they're making themselves friends of this world, not friends of Yours, and that this world and the things in it are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. I pray that we would see, as we see the signs of Your return becoming more and more evident, that we, Lord, would not try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. That we would embrace You with both arms and live holy and godly and pure lives because we love You and because we want to say we love You in an unhypocritical way. God, I pray for those who don't know You. Perhaps they're here this morning and this is the first they've ever heard of the fact that you loved us. And that's why Jesus came and died for us, because you love us personally. I pray they'd receive that love this morning. That just as an act of their will, they'd say right where they are, Jesus, please come into my heart. Forgive my sins. I'm sorry for making this fallen world just a little bit more fallen with all the things I've done. Wash away those sins, Lord. Make me your child. I give my life to you because you gave your life for me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name.